This morning's scripture reading is from Leviticus chapter 23, verses 9 through 14, the Feast of the First Fruits. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, 'When you come into the land that I give you and reap its harvest, you shall bring the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord, so that you may be accepted. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And on the day when you wave the sheaf, you shall offer a male lamb, a year old, without blemish, as a burnt offering to the Lord. And the grain offering with it shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, a food offering to the Lord with a pleasing aroma. And the drink offering with it shall be of wine, a fourth of a hin. And you shall eat neither bread nor grain, parched or fresh, until this same day, until you have brought the offering of your God. It is a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings."
Well, I'm glad to be home, and this was one of those vacations where you're glad to get home so you can get some rest. And we moved my daughter and her little ones here from North Dakota and packed up the truck and drove it here and unpacked and packed again and unpacked and packed again and did a lot of that stuff. But it's delightful to have them with us, and her husband Matt is finishing up his military responsibilities in North Dakota, and he'll be, Lord willing, joining the family come late October, early November. And so we have a house full, and it's delightful to us, even the cold that comes from having the whole family with you. I've forgotten what family colds were like. You know, you just, here, you take this, okay, then you give it to him, and that's where we are today. But it's delightful, and trust that you, if God brings it to your mind, to pray for Matt. He needs a job here as he begins his second career. He's retired at age 38, I think, 38 or 39. And so he's going to start a second career. Doesn't know exactly where yet, so you pray for him as and for Emily as well as they search that out. Well, we are working our way through Leviticus. And we are in Leviticus chapter 23. If practical holiness, that is holiness lived out in everyday life, in our Christian walk, is important to us, then Leviticus chapters 18 through 25 will be of great interest and importance to us. It is here in these chapters in this book where the underlying theme is, who shall dwell with the holy? It's here that we learn what it means to be holy in a practical sense, because after laying the groundwork for worship theologically, ritually, and systematically, now in chapters 1 through 17, the text turns to the subject of practical lived out holiness in chapters 18 through 24. Moreover, we are currently considering an isolated section of that bigger section in chapters 21 through 24, 9, dealing with practical holiness specifically in worship. Holiness in worship. And so we are examining some areas of practical holiness in worship so far. In this section, we have studied holiness in spiritual leadership in chapters 21. And then holy stewardship of worship. There's a stewardship that we have concerning worship in verses 1 through 33 of chapter 22. Now we are considering chapter 23, where the subject is holy celebration in worship. Chapter 23, verses 1 through 44. The worship of God, thought by many to be a somber and stodgy and subdued thing, is in fact a celebration. God instituted specific times and events of celebration in worship in their national entity. Each one of them reminded the Israelites of some aspect of the character of God and the redemption he has provided for them. And so, in chapter 23, we're looking at seven worship celebrations they were to keep. These celebrations inform our practical holiness and worship today as well. So, we have highlighted so far two of these celebrations. We've highlighted the Sabbath, celebrating rest in worship, in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 23, in which we affirm that worship indeed should be a celebration, and that it should rule our life calendars. Our weekly observance of celebration rest is found in the 1 in 7 principle, is foundational to our worship experience. And finally, we saw, even as our responsive reading indicated this morning, that Jesus is our Sabbath. He is our rest. Hebrews 4, verses 1 through 3 and verse 10. Now, the second celebration was the Passover and unleavened bread feast, celebrating deliverance in worship. This is where we were last time when we were in Leviticus together. In verses 4 through 8, two specific deliverances are symbolized here. First of all, deliverance from death through the Passover, and then deliverance from slavery in the unleavened bread feast. Now today, we want to continue to study these worship celebrations and how they pertain to us by noting a third one. And this is first fruits, celebrating God's provision in worship. Verses 9 through 14, which has been so well read for us this morning. You know, one can only imagine the angst of the Israelites as an entire nation launches out into the wilderness, no land, no civil government, no ritual of worship, no laws, and only one meek Levite, Moses, to lead them. And the questions certainly abounded. From where would our food come? Now, they had livestock from which they could have some meat and milk. But from whence would come their daily bread? And if they had to start slaughtering their flocks and herds, that would soon deplete their meager resources of such. And then the milk would go away as well. From where then would come a consistent source of replenishable nourishment? From where would their water come? They were being led out into a desert place. Water was scarce. If they dug wells, how long might they be of any use to them, as they had to keep moving on? They were always on the move. Can you imagine what kind of an environmental impact would be made by an entire nation moving into an area and using up the natural resources? It wouldn't take too long to use up the natural resources of any given area, and they'd have to move on to another area. Some Bible teachers would say that there were up to 2 million people in this nation at this time, and even if that number is hyperbole, it was an entire nation. It was a lot of people, and it had an impact on their environment. Sanitary problems certainly were created. From there, other problems, like how would they be protected from the nations around them, like Og, king of Bashan, and Sihon, king of the Amorites. Just the logistics of existing as a nation was going to be a tremendous challenge. Well, these are the same basic questions we have today. Even in this land of plenty in America, we still fret about our provision for the future. From whence will it come? What happens if there is a massive sun flare and all our electronic grids go poof, as some are predicting. What happens then? What happens if fuel expires and our food distribution system collapses? It has been averred that any society is only 3 days away from anarchy. That is the limit of hunger that we can endure before we're willing to do almost anything to survive. What happens if a virus destroys the internet and we can't get next day delivery from Amazon? These are the issues of life. What if there's a financial meltdown and all of a sudden I have no money in reserve and the money I do have is worthless? You see, even in a modern world, the question of basic provision is always present. It's always paramount. It would be no less for the Israelites. Well, God desires that his people look to him for provision of everything in life, whether that is spiritual needs or physical needs or safety, material provision, health, well-being. Our problem, however, especially in the modern world, is that we look to everything but God for our provision. When we get sick, do we pray and ask God for his mercy and provision, or do we leave it all up to modern medicine? When I was diagnosed with breast cancer, my eyes looked to the sovereign Lord. Yes, I went to the doctor, and I did everything that modern medicine could do to treat that disease, and I think God would have us to do that. However, even those medical advancements have only been made because of the ability God has placed in humans to reason and to study and to learn and have dominion over this creation. Now, don't misunderstand me. I am grateful for doctors and medicine. I use them. But trust for my survival. Cancer, no cancer. Illness, health. My trust for my survival is in the Lord God, and it's not in modern medicine. He was and is the provision for my health and my life and my destiny. Now, sometimes he provides for us through human means, like doctors. Sometimes he does through the immune system and the very recuperative powers of the body that he has created. And sometimes his provision is death to translate you into his presence. Is the first thing that you do when you have a material need, is it to figure out, how can I fix this? From whom can I borrow money? Or where do I go to get the answers to my problem? When a relationship problem comes, do we seek Dr. Phil or Dr. Jesus? I know it seems simplistic, and it is, and it does not mean that we ignore means like counselors, especially biblical counselors, but what it does mean is that we look to God to provide the ultimate answers to our relationship problems. So, in this passage, we have this third celebratory worship event in the life of Israel. It's called the Feast of First Fruits. This festival was observed during the Feast of Unleavened Bread in connection with it. And what the people would do is they would take the first sheaf of the harvest that had ripened, and that they would wave it before the Lord in thanks. This was a symbolic offering up without burning up the offering. This was a celebration of the promised provision of God. Herein is revealed at least four purposes in this observance, I think, that informs us as well. And the first is this. The first purpose is this, the acknowledgement of God as provider, verses 9 and 10. This festival was to begin when they entered the land, and the regular cycle of sowing and reaping would begin. When the first harvest was coming in, they would have to bring a sheaf of the first grain to the priests, who then would wave it before the Lord. By giving the first of their harvest to God, they acknowledged they were dependent on the Lord for the full harvest that was to come. This was to be done on the first day after the Sabbath, verse 11 tells us. So be reminded of the chronology here. The Passover was observed first on the 14th of the month. Then on the very next day, the 15th, the Feast of Unleavened Bread began. It was to last 7 days, with the 15th being a Sabbath in which ordinary work was not to be done. The seventh day was also to be a Sabbath of the same kind. So the day after that Sabbath, the first fruits offering was given, verse 11. So it seems here that on the day following the Sabbath is not talking about a regular Sabbath, it's not talking about Saturday, but rather this special Sabbath connected to the Festival of Unleavened Bread. Others, however, like Roy Gain, hold that the Sabbath referred to in verse 11 is the first regular Sabbath after the Passover and not the special Sabbath connected with the First Fruits Festival. It is believed that the ensuing Festival of Weeks, verses 15 through 22, is correctly timed this way. But whatever the actual Whenever the actual waving of the sheaf in verse 11 occurred, this passage refers to the community's offering of the token first fruits, whereas the first fruits mentioned in passages in Numbers chapter 18, verses 12 through 13, and Deuteronomy chapter 26, verses 1 through 11, refer to the individual offering of first fruits that would follow when their sheaves came in. So this offering was a ceremony for the entire nation, which would then be repeated by individual families throughout the land. The point of the text is that as a thank offering and in anticipation of the harvest to follow, the faithful had to bring the first sheaf as a tribute to the Lord. In this way, all Israelites would be affirming and acknowledging that God was their provider. Moreover, the second purpose we find here is the assurance of God's acceptance in verse 11, that you may be accepted. Regardless of the debate about when this sheaf was to be waved, either the Sabbath, the day after the Passover, or the first regular Saturday Sabbath following the Passover, the intention of the waving of the sheaf was the Lord's favorable acceptance. We noted the wave offering back in Leviticus chapter 7. Some have also called it the heave offering, as the offering was, as it were, heaved heavenward and waved before the Lord, implying the desired acceptance of the offering by the Lord, a pleading, if you will, that God would accept this offering. The word for accept in this verse is resan. It refers to experiencing the Lord's favor or the Lord's pleasure. It's used in Psalm chapter 30, verse 5, for his anger is but for a moment, and his favor, his resan, is for a lifetime. It's used again in Malachi chapter 1, verse 10, I have no pleasure, I have no resan in you, the prophet says to the nation of Israel. So favor and pleasure is the idea of this word here. And the idea here is that the waving of the sheaf was a plea for acceptance of favor from God. The favor was implied. The favor was implied if the Lord found pleasure in the offering. This finds its ultimate meaning in Christ and his acceptable sacrifice. He is the one who makes us accepted. He is this, in this sense, is our first fruits offering. We're told in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5 that we offer spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Romans 14, 17, and 18 tells us that whomever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. Romans 15, 15 and 16 indicates that the offering of the Gentiles, Paul prayed, might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. You see, God accepts us as we accept Christ. There are many, I think we've mentioned here before, that there are many people out there this day trying to serve Christ. They're in church, they're doing things, they're serving, they've got social justice on their mind, maybe they're trying to live the right kind of life and so on and so forth, and they're offering this up all to God, but it's not acceptable. Why? Because they're not in Jesus Christ. They're in the context of Jesus Christ. They've attached themselves to a group or a movement that calls itself Christian, but they themselves do not know Christ as Lord and Savior. They've never been justified by faith alone in Christ Jesus. They've never repented of their sin and trusted Him alone for their salvation. And so what they're offering up is unacceptable. But in Christ, we are accepted. In Him we have redemption, being purchased by God, Romans 3:24. In Him we have righteousness, which makes us acceptable to God, 2 Corinthians 5:21. In turn, this makes our worship and our service acceptable, Romans 12:1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, which is your spiritual worship. So the waving of the first fruits sheaf was symbolic of God accepting the offering, which in turn symbolizes our acceptance with God through our first fruits, Jesus Christ. Here's a third purpose for the first fruits feast. It was an expression of humble faith, verses 12 and 13. This observance was a worship celebration designed for giving thanks to God for His provision, but it was given in faith because the full harvest was not yet come. D. Tidball, in his book Discovering Leviticus, says, "What a difference is seen between Israel and their ancient Near Eastern neighbors. Other nations tried to manipulate their gods to obtain good crops, but Israel thanked Him for His gifts. And they did so in humble faith, believing in the goodness of God to provide a harvest for them. Along with the waved sheaf, there was a burnt offering that was given, a grain offering, and a drink offering that was to be observed as well. This was a fully orbed and expensive offering. The lamb, of course, was one factor in that expense. But then a grain offering, about the equivalent of somewhere in the area of 7 pounds of finely ground flour, was offered. This was accompanied with a drink offering of wine. So what you have here is all the elements of Israel's basic nutrition. You had the barley in the sheaf, the meat from the lamb, the fine flour mixed with oil, and the wine. This is all an expensive offering. Now remember, this crop would have been the first crop of the year. The barley harvest was the first crop that came in Israel's agrarian year. And it was always sown back in November, but started to come to fruition here at this time. With this being the first crop of the year, one can perhaps imagine that the family stores were becoming thin, right? There, maybe things were starting to run out. It had been a long time since they had had a harvest. But before they could go out and get those first ripened stalks of barley, if you will, they had to take that first sheaf and they had to offer it unto the Lord as a first fruits offering, along with the lamb and the wheat and the wine. This was an act of humble faith. It was humble in that they offered it in deference and obedience to the Lord. It was in faith because they were trusting that the Lord would give them the harvest they needed, even though they were giving away the first of it. There are a couple of verses in Psalm 126 that kind of speak to this kind of humble faith sowing. It might be a familiar verse to you. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. Here's a picture of a father taking the seed corn virtually from the mouths of his children, realizing the potential hunger they might face before a new crop could come in. He would sow in tears, tearfully, casting the seeds into the ground to die in the hope that they would yet come home with shouts of joy, bringing multiple sheaves with him. This is the sense of the first fruits. It is sown in humble faith, believing that a full harvest is yet to come. Here's a fourth purpose. It's an acknowledgement of God as our priority. Verse 14 says, until you have brought the offering of your God. The point of this verse is that none were to partake of the harvest until it had been done. Ross writes, the emphasis on this thanksgiving is on giving the first sheaf to God. To give this to God acknowledged his priority in life and expressed confidence in his continued provision. By participating in this harvest festival, the people confessed that they had no right to a single ear of grain until God received the first part. This routine taught them the proper priority. Every temporal blessing was attributed to God in such a manner. I wonder how many of us practice this principle of first fruits giving. I wonder how many of us at the beginning of the year decide that the first fruits of every paycheck are going to go to God. I wonder how many build a budget with their first fruits being the priority in their monthly budget. More than likely, we make sure all the other things are paid and that we have enough for, you know, maybe a little entertainment and a few nights out and what have you. And if we have something left, then we'll give it to God. Well, I wonder how many of us budget that way as opposed to the first fruits way. First fruits giving makes giving to God the first priority as an act of humble faith, believing that God will provide the harvest we need to see us through. Well, the celebration of first fruits was a celebration of faith. It celebrated the future provision of a full harvest to come. It was the acknowledgement that God is the provider. It was an acknowledgement of God's worthiness. It was the assurance of acceptance with God, and it was an expression of humble faith. This is how we should celebrate our providing God, by giving Him the first fruits of every harvest. Whether that's money, or time, or talents, relationships, possessions, whatever it is, in our lives, we should offer to Him the first fruits. In doing so, we, by faith, express our expectation of a full harvest from the sowing of our lives. Well, let's consider three significant points this morning, and then we're done. One, for the believer, God is Jehovah Jireh, the God who provides for our ultimate need. That name, Jehovah Jireh, was revealed to Abraham when he was ready to sacrifice his son Isaac in Genesis chapter 22, where his son Isaac said, "Father, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." Well, after God provided a ram caught in a thicket for the sacrifice instead of his son Isaac, we read, "And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, 'In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen.'" The ESV reads this way, "So Abraham called the name of that place, 'The Lord will provide.' As it is said to this day, 'On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided.'" What was this mount? Well, this was Mount Moriah, the general place where Jerusalem would rise and the temple would one day sit. This promise was the provision of Jesus Christ for the salvation of God's people. The greatest provision that has ever been made is the provision in Christ for our eternal salvation. May I suggest that this is the hardest thing God ever had to do and the greatest feat that God has performed in terms of humanity: to provide for our salvation His own Son, with whom He had shared mutual love and fellowship from eternity past, would take upon Himself the sin of the world. He would bear the guilt of it, the shame of it, the punishment for it. Listen, if God has done the greater, will He not do the lesser? If God in His power is able to provide for our salvation, is He not able to provide for our material needs? He has already provided the greater thing, eternal life. Can we not trust Him to provide the lesser things, the temporal things, the material things? God is the ultimate provider of every good gift. But He's also the giver of the ultimate gift, eternal salvation in Jesus Christ. Do you not think that if God has given you eternal life, that He will not provide for you those other things necessary for life? That you don't have to withhold the first fruits offering to God in fear that you won't have enough? That God will somehow abandon you and will not care for you? God has done the greater thing. Don't you think He'll do the lesser and provide for you in these ways? Well, if you're here today and you're not a believer, and by that I mean you've never been justified by faith alone in Jesus Christ. You've never come to the point in your life where you've said, "I recognize I'm a sinner, alienated from God. And I need to be forgiven of my sin. I need a relationship with God. And I recognize the only way I can have that is through Jesus Christ and through faith in what He did on the cross of Calvary to pay for my sin." If you're here today and you've never done that, you may have lived in the context of these truths your whole life. You may have grown up in this church, but you've never come to the place where you personally as an individual have made your commitment to Jesus Christ, been converted, and become a child of God. If that's you today, in repentant faith, I urge you to turn from your sin. Turn from whatever else you may be trusting to take care of you and secure you in the next life. Humbly accept by faith the gift of salvation by receiving Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior today. If you will, He will provide for you a perfect standing of righteousness before God based in your faith in Christ. Here's the second point of significance. Jesus is our first fruits. 1 Corinthians 15:20. The New Testament uses this first fruits terminology in several places. For example, we who believe are said to have the first fruits of the Spirit in Romans chapter 8 and verse 23. This is what is called the earnest of the Spirit, or the down payment on our eternal life. This is not the down payment of the Holy Spirit. That is to say, well, when we got saved, we just got a down payment of the Holy Spirit, and then when we get really sanctified later on, we'll get the rest of the Holy Spirit. No, that's a charismatic Pentecostal teaching with which we disagree. We believe you got all the Spirit when you were saved. Now, the Spirit may not have all of you, but you have all the Spirit you're ever going to get if you're a redeemed believer. So this is not talking about, well, he's just the Holy Spirit. We just got a down payment of the Holy Spirit, and the rest of the payment of the Holy Spirit is going to come later on. No, what it's talking about is the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our eternal life. Because we have the Spirit, it's guaranteed that the full harvest of eternal life is going to come about, is going to happen. Paul's first converts in Achaia were called first fruits, Romans chapter 16, verse 15. Believers are called first fruits in James 1, 18, Revelation 14, 4. But the most significant use of the term is when Paul calls Jesus the first fruits of the resurrection in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 and 23. In that passage, Paul is making the argument for the resurrection, drawing from the imagery of the Old Testament observance of first fruits. Paul says that Jesus is the promissory note of a full harvest of resurrections to come. He is the prototype. He is the model of resurrection. He is the promise of our resurrection. So Paul's argument is that since this is true, we too can expect a resurrection like his as one of the complete harvest of resurrections that is to come unto eternal glory. That's interesting that the timing in Leviticus fits with the fulfillment in the New Testament. Christ rose from the dead on the first day of the week, quote, on the morrow after the Sabbath, after Passover. This was what we have come to call Resurrection Sunday or Easter, the central theme of the Old Testament ritual, that of thanksgiving to God for the beginning of the harvest, also applies to the New Testament application of the resurrection of Christ. Because of His resurrection, there's a great harvest of resurrections unto eternal life coming. Here's a third point of significance. The key word is provision. The key word in provision is seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. Matthew 6:33. In the Sermon on the Mount, which is the manifesto for kingdom living, Jesus points out that God the Father is a sovereign Lord who knows everything that we need. He tells us in Matthew 6 to consider how He takes care of the birds of the air, and how He clothes the lilies of the field. Then He says, but if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will He not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, What shall we eat? What shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things. The Gentiles are consumed by these things. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. Thus Jesus gives the defining admonition in verse 33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Now, he does not say, don't ever seek for food and clothing. He says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and you will never lack these things. We've often turned that around. We spend the best of our time, the best of our strength, the best of our talent and work seeking these things. We are often, like the pagans, obsessed with these things. And we seek God and his righteousness only if we have something left. Our purpose is not to seek God and his righteousness. It is to seek these things. Well, the first fruits concept, the first fruits theme that comes to total fruition, if you will, in Jesus Christ, teaches us to seek God first, to give to God first, to acknowledge God first in all of our ways. Where are our first fruits? Christ is our first fruits. He is the first fruits of the resurrection. Let us seek him and his righteousness, and all the things that are necessary for our lives will be provided. Then to top it all off, he will provide eternal glory with him in heaven. Please stand and receive this benediction this morning. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we are a weak and needy people. Yet the supply of grace you give us through Jesus Christ is superabundant. It abounds in forgiveness. It abounds in mercy. And it abounds in provision. Thank you for the first fruits. Thank you that it portends a full harvest of eternal glories to come. Dismiss us from this place in full appreciation of the provision of life for our bodies and the provision of Christ for our souls. Amen and amen. We are dismissed.